He didn't say, "This is my house of singing," though that's Scripture. He didn't say, "This is the house of preaching," though that's Scripture. He didn't say, "This is the house of fellowship," though that's Scripture. But He said, "This is my house of prayer. Let us bow in prayer, brother Gilbert."
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Thou set Thy glory above the heaven. Our Father in heaven, give each of us the spirit of prayer this morning. We feel so inadequate and lack the words to thank Thee. But we simply say, Lord, we thank Thee to have been here in this meeting, to be able to worship Thee, to feel Thy royal presence in the singing, in the prayers, and in the preaching. When the glad tidings and the good news of the accomplishments of our Lord and Master are set forth, Lord, we ask Thy blessing upon this church, has entertained this meeting so royally by Thy help and by Thy power and zeal from Thee. O Lord God, Thou knowest all about us. We know we have many needs that can be supplied by Thee. Open our hearts and our minds to the things that are worthwhile, and help us to put far from us those things that deter and hinder. O Lord, have mercy upon us. May I smote my breast with the poor publican and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. O Lord, may we have help from the sanctuary. Open up the windows of heaven and shower us a blessing through Jesus Christ, our Lord. From Him all blessings flow, and in Him is encouraged all of the glory. May we hang that on Him this morning, for it is in Him and through Him that we live and move and have our being. Lord, would Thou bless the young and the old? Thank Thee for the elderly that have borne the trials of life and were instrumental in the continuation of such services as these through Thy help. Bless the young and the tender. Bless the young that, as John said, respecting the young because they're strong. Give them invigorating grace and courage that they be not dismayed. Forgive our sins through Christ Jesus, O Lord. As Thou hast said in Luke, forgive us our sins, for we forgive all those that have sinned against us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Many things could be said of introduction and how much this meeting means to me personally. And if Brother Walden was speaking about some of us literally having grown up in this meeting, it was again brought to my mind how much I owe to God's people and especially to the Lord and His blessings and allowing me the great privilege and pleasure of getting to worship with the greatest people upon the face of the earth. I hope you'll pray for me and for Brother Bernard that as we stand before you, we do not stand in our power or in anything that might be of ourselves, for we have nothing but in the grace and in the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Speak those things that would be glorifying to Him and of edification to each one here. It's a great privilege to share the time with Elder Bernard Goins, whom I love and respect more than words can possibly describe, Elder Bernard. I'd like to read a few scriptures in your hearing. If God would be merciful to us, allow us to have grace to comment upon them. One particular verse that, as I've tried to preach on this recently, and I just do not feel, I never have felt less worthy to even mention a text like this, because I failed it so much. Where it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That text just hits me right at my weakest area, and that is pride. And the seeming failure in my attempts to esteem others better than myself. To let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. We use the word attitude a lot today. Possibly that's as good a synonym as I can think of right now for the word mind. Let this way of thinking, let this kind of thinking, let this attitude, this way of behavior be in you. I think the word "let" indicates to me that there's a possibility that we might not let it be in us. I'm convinced of this, dear brethren, that if we did let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, we'd never have any problems or strifes or factions in the old Baptist church. But this verse is built upon one of the greatest doctrinal truths that I can find, and it's on what some have termed the humiliation of Jesus Christ. In the following verses, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, speaks of how Christ manifested this humility in his life, the one that he lived from conception to death on the cross. A life of servitude, of humility, proving the very words that he commanded and spoke to his disciples, to love one another. He not only said those words, but he lived those words. When we speak of Christ humbling himself, I can't find a better place than right here in the second chapter of Philippians. There is contained in it how Christ humbled himself, and because he humbled himself, the great blessing that flowed from that humiliation. See, the Apostle Paul is, I think, teaching that if we would humble ourselves, not that we could humble ourselves to the point that Christ humbled himself, but we can achieve great things in his service if we will humble ourselves.
Amen.
Now, we can't achieve what Christ achieved, because what Christ achieved is gloriously eternal.
Yeah.
Just think about his humiliation, through his humbling himself, because he lowered himself to the point that he did, we are saved eternally. Now, not that we could ever achieve that, nor would we ever, should we ever think that we could achieve that. But if we would humble ourselves and put into practice that attitude of Jesus Christ, I wonder what would be achieved in the worship service of Jesus Christ. I wonder what peace and fellowship we would enjoy as a result of every single one of us here really esteeming each other more than ourselves. I find in another, and I'm not through with the second chapter of Philippians, but in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul, right in the midst of teaching a very practical lesson, says this is the reason why we ought to do this particular thing that he's teaching the church of Corinth. And he says in that ninth verse, he says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich."
Amen.
I've experienced some of those riches this weekend, haven't you?
Amen.
And because he became poor, I want you to understand this. He wasn't so much made poor in that he was passive in that poverty. He literally willed himself to become poor.
Amen.
And when we think about what it meant, what it means to say that he was rich, that I think that we have to go all the way to where Christ was before he came down
Amen.
From heaven. Where was he? He is the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God, the eternal Son of God,
Amen.
The Word of God. And in this second chapter of Philippians, it says that that who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be counted equal with God. You know, Jesus Christ was a man when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But before that, and during that, and still, he is the eternal Son of God, the
Amen.
Second in the
Amen.
Trinity.
Amen.
And that's what that phrase means, who being in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be counted equal with God. It was no crime for him to say, even when he was here in the flesh, to say, I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. It was no crime for him while in the flesh to say he was God.
That's right.
And it was no crime for him when he was God to say, I'll become flesh. And there was no crime for him to take our sins upon himself because he agreed to that before the world began. In holy covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be counted equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, that word reputation is a word that the more I study it, the less I understand about it. I have a superficial understanding of it, I think. It may even be more shallow than I think it is. But I know from one standpoint that as Jesus lived upon this earth, he never went around with flashing neon lights saying, I am the Son of God.
That's right.
When he performed the great miracles that he did, he never thumped himself upon the chest and said, look what I did. But he always gave the glory to his Father, and he always went about doing good and gaining favor both with God and men through the humble demeanor that he possessed and he displayed in his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ, so contrary to the way we are today, I suppose we've always been, but today people look for ways to advertise themselves.
That's right.
And attempt to make themselves or puff themselves up, to use the scriptural term, more than what they are. But you know, all you have to do is put a needle to that puffed up thing and the air goes out and it shrinks down usually less than what it was before. Jesus Christ was all that he said he was and more than we could ever understand. Because when he came down from heaven, the greatest miracle, apart from the work on the cross, took place. Because in that womb of the Virgin Mary, and I want to stress that she was a virgin.
Amen.
Some of the new Bibles, and I hate to even call them Bibles, because I don't believe they're Bibles, make the statement that a young woman shall conceive.
and bring forth the Son. And I tell you what, my friends, there's nothing miraculous about that whatsoever.
Right.
Young women conceive and bring forth children all the time. But it is a miracle that a virgin conceived, not knowing man in that sense. And we find in Luke 1:35 and other places where that the Holy Ghost overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Ghost the body of Jesus Christ. Now, some would have us to believe that the Virgin Mary was first made free of sin so that the Holy Ghost could work that work. My friends, I don't believe that for a second. Mary was a child of Adam, just as you and I and such possessed a nature of sin.
Amen.
But
Amen.
I'm going to tell you something, my friends. What happened in that conception, and this is beyond my mortal comprehension, what I'm even attempting to speak about. As the Apostle Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. Within the womb of that Virgin Mary, the Holy Ghost took of that and fashioned the holy body of Jesus Christ. He took of that, and through that conception, a body was formed, and we find that's in fulfillment of prophecy. And as Paul said in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, a body hast thou prepared me. The body of Jesus Christ was specially prepared by God for the sole purpose of dying for the sins of all the elect of God.
Amen.
And in that body, there was no sin, my friends. Even though the woman was a child of Adam, the Father was God above. And that blood that coursed through the body of that holy individual, Jesus Christ, was precious, my friends. It was free of sin and free of any taint of sin and free of any possibility of sin.
Amen.
That body of Jesus Christ was holy. I know His divinity was always holy, but His flesh was holy too.
Amen.
But the mystery of it all, my friends, is what the Apostle Paul continues to say about it in that second chapter of Philippians, when he says this, that He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I want you to see a little bit about what I think is under consideration here, is that the body of Jesus Christ was formed in the fashion of men. Now, we are given a little bit more explanation about this, I think, and I suppose I just have to say something out of the 8th chapter of Romans, but in Romans 8:3, we find a further description of what it meant for Jesus Christ to take upon Himself the fashion of a man. In Romans 8:3 it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it says that he sent His own Son, God sending His own Son. I wonder if the Father had to push the Son down to do this. No, my friends. He willingly and voluntarily and gladly left the portals of heaven. And that's part of that making Himself of no reputation, you see. He left that glory, my friends, that beautiful majesty that He had in deity, my friends, to become a man. And He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, in that He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, I'm glad it said likeness and not just sinful flesh. He didn't take upon Himself sinful flesh, but He did take upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And you know what that was for? So that He could suffer like we suffer, sin accepted. Yeah, see, He was conceived like a little embryo within the womb of Mary. He experienced all those things through being a babe in the womb and being delivered from a woman and growing as a little baby and as a child and experiencing all those things that a child experiences, sin accepted. My friends, He experienced pain. That's because He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was able to experience hunger. That's because He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he was able, and he did suffer as no man has ever suffered, because he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. If he had taken upon himself the nature of angels, he could not have suffered what he suffered. And it was necessary for Christ to suffer for sinners. He took upon himself the likeness of... Do you see what how he's humbling himself? Here is the Son of God who made all things. And it would seem to me in my carnal reasoning that he would come and certainly not take upon him flesh like my flesh, my friends. But he did take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could suffer. And we find that he grew up and he gained favor both in the sight of God and man. And he went about perfectly. I think from the moment of conception, he always was perfectly in obedience to his heavenly Father. Even as a babe, even as a small child, even as a teenager. I know some of us who are parents now, teenagers. Can you imagine having a child that did not do anything wrong? Well, this is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we expect that of our children, we're expecting something of them that's just impossible. I'm sorry my son is here to hear that. I'm not giving him any excuses, you understand. I am saying this, that Jesus Christ did no sin. He committed no sin and he could do no sin. Now, it says that he humbled himself and he took upon him the form of a servant. You see, Jesus Christ came to serve. He did not come as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were expecting to restore the Davidic and Solomonic glory of that kingdom that was in the reign of David and Solomon. They were looking for a mighty military leader to come and to rout the Romans out from Jerusalem and restore Jerusalem and Israel to its pristine glory that it had under David and Solomon. And they were looking for that kind of a king. But Jesus Christ did not come for that purpose. And there are still people today expecting him to do that. That he's going to restore Jerusalem to its glory that it had under David and Solomon. My friends, he has done something far better than that. We have the kingdom of God is among men. And that kingdom is not far from every one of us. And it cometh not with observation. For lo, the kingdom of God is within you, my friends. That kingdom embraces every child of God, but there is a visible, manifest phase of that kingdom, which I trust we are enjoying right now.
Amen. Amen.
And the Lord God, Jesus Christ, is reigning and ruling at the right hand of God right now. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, notice this, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here, my friends, is the poverty of Jesus Christ. Because I'm just going to confess something to you. I don't understand the depth of the humiliation of Christ when it says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't so much that he died, it's what he endured in reaching that death. And notice what Paul says, though he became poor, I want you to understand that that death was not something that he passively took, it's something that he actively willed.
Right.
He willed his death upon that cross. Now this is the humiliation of Christ, and there's a few scriptures, if God would be merciful to us, I'll get to it and I'll get out of the precious brother's way. In Psalms 22, there is a great prophetic psalm of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. And it even has the stark cry of Christ that he made upon the cross, literally saying these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we're talking about how far did Christ humble himself? Let me again reiterate that Jesus Christ was all man and all God. His humanity was holy. His divinity was always holy. He was not just half man and half God. He was 100% man and 100% God. There was such a commingling of deity and humanity as to be impossible for mortal man to separate the two, one from the other. You see, what walked before us was the God-man, Jesus Christ. In Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Him was all the fullness of grace and truth. There was not room for anything else than what was in Christ. The Godhead and the grace and the truth and the purity of that commingling within the body of Jesus Christ transcends anything that we could think, say, or do about it. He is unique in the annals of history, my friends. Here is the only one that we can ever say about is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ, the unique one of all of history. And yet, we find Himself, and even though He is unique and special and so far above our thinking, He humbled Himself to serve us. He served us by serving His Father and doing His Father's will perfectly without any slip whatsoever. Here is one whom the angels sang the praises of at His birth. Here is the one that, as He Himself said, He could send all these legions of angels who stood at abeyance, my friend, because He willed them to. They could, and I'm sure the angels' heart's desire was to not let any hurt come to the person of the Son of God. And yet the Son of God willed them to stay apart from Him so that He could do the work of His Father. So that He could suffer as no man has ever suffered before. And I'm sure the awe and the wonder of the angels as they saw the humiliation of Christ. Here's the Son of God who made all things, and by whom all things are made, and in whom all things consist. Notice, if you will, the wonder and the awe of the angels as they saw the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And may we have that same wonder and awe, because He didn't come to die for angels. He came to die for sinners. And I trust I'm included in that number. The wonder and the awe of the humiliation of Christ. It was a humiliation for Him to come down and be made in the fashion of a man. But He went one step further, my friends. He willed Himself to die. He became sin for us. Now notice the words. You see, that commingling and that mixture of divinity and humanity in Christ was such. But we must realize something about the death of Christ upon the cross. Because when He was upon that cross, I believe for 6 hours, in the first 3 hours, we find, I think, what all that man and devils could do to Him, pouring forth all their venom and vindictiveness against Him. And yet, even though He was nailed to a cross, He was able to will that thief on the cross to be born again. You know, He was, without even speaking a word, He thought it, my friends. And in the middle of a sentence, that thief on the cross went from cursing the Lord to defending the Lord.
Amen.
I tell you what, my friends, don't think for a moment at this point that Jesus Christ is not that quickening spirit, my friends. Because He said to that thief upon the cross, and here He is in the we might consider from a human perspective, at His weakest ebb, my friends, He is still able to bring to divine life His precious children by thinking the thought, and the dead benighted soul of that thief on the cross sprang to life. And He says to the Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the precious Lord of glory, I don't know if He was able to even turn His neck and see that man, yet is able to speak these words of comfort to that poor thief, saying to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And my friends, if that's not dying grace right there, I don't know what it is. Even in his darkest moment up to this point, hung upon the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, with his back beaten, as I can't even describe the pain, the physical pain that he must have suffered, the embarrassment and the shame of a Jew even to be hung upon the tree, my friends. Yet, even in the midst of that that agony right there, my friends, he was with an eye of love, with a thought of love, a thought, in the very instance of the thought, that thief was brought to divine life.
Amen.
And that thief didn't have to wait till the Lord came up and set up a 1,000-year reign, my friends. He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That tells me the kingdom was in place right then. And that thief, when he breathed out his last breath, my friends, he didn't go into some forgotten land of limbo, my friends, but he was escorted instantaneously into the bosom of Lord. My friends, then there came the 3 hours of darkness. And here, my friends, I cannot begin to even understand the humiliation of Christ here, because I think he did something willingly, voluntarily, in that he who knew the favor of his Father at all times, who delighted to do the will of his Father, who lived and breathed sweet fellowship with his Father for a period of time, my friends. Father and Son were separated, my friends. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now is the Son of Man. As he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find, my friends, I can't tell you, I can't understand the humiliation of Christ, how he was able to do this. I'm glad I don't have to understand how he was able to do this. I'm just glad to know that he did it, my friends. I believe he did this. He willed himself now to this low ebb, the lowest ebb, my friends. A picture of hell, if I've ever seen it, my friends. Because when the light of the world became sin for us, the light could no more shine, my friends. The sun and the moon was blanked. The stars did not shine. Such an inky black darkness such as has never been experienced before, reserved for the wicked in hell, my friends. And Jesus Christ, in the space of 3 hours, endured eternal agony, my friends. He suffered eternal agony. He tasted death. The agony, the humiliation of Christ when he willed himself to be humbled to that point so that he became sin for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, who knew, had no personal intimate acquaintance with sin. He became sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross. And in the Psalms 22, he cries out, I believe this, we have here the inner dialogue of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in those 3 hours of darkness, my friend, when nobody could see what was going on except the Father and the Son. You say, I used to think, until a good brother corrected me on this, that the Father turned his back on the Son so that he couldn't see. But I'll tell you what, I believe this Father poured out wrath upon the Son. But I believe in perfect fulfillment and super fulfillment of the type of the Passover. The Father looked and he saw the blood, my friends. He saw something taking place there that satisfied him, and that's all that matters. Because the Father, when he saw the blood of the destroyer passed over us, my friends, and we are saved from hell and saved to live in heaven one of these days. Because he did something even more so than I can understand, because he willed something to take place. Notice in the 22nd Psalm, it says this. he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Oh, my friends, what Jesus Christ willed upon that cross is literally the bursting of his heart, my friends. Because here we find in perfect fulfillment, actually, in fulfilling beyond and above even what the types had, here we find the high priest, Jesus Christ, and the Lord's goat, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that he willed himself to sprinkle his own blood within the confines of his being. And the Father looked down upon that scene. And because he had, it pleased the Lord to bruise him right then and right there upon the cross. He saw the shedding of that blood from the heart of Jesus Christ. And he was satisfied. Perfectly satisfied. Oh, and Jesus Christ, he didn't have that done to him. He willed that to happen. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. But in the doing of that, my friends, let me begin a little earlier in the 22nd Psalm. It says this, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy." See, even upon the cross, I believe when divinity barely left him and he was just man, upon that cross, if he was not impeccable then, he would never was impeccable,
amen,
my friends.
Right.
If divinity was the only thing keeping him impeccable, my friends, then what about the time when he was upon the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here is that holy body of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of a time that I cannot comprehend, when I would think beyond all reasonable doubt that a human being would cave into fear and loathing, Jesus Christ as the rock, my friends, that was preached to us, upon which a serpent crawled and left no mark whatsoever. Here is the rock of ages upon that cross, my friends. And instead of cursing and bemoaning his Lord, he ascribes praise and glory to his Father for things that he had not done. He is suffering the reproaches that belong to us. And instead of bemoaning his Lord, he gives praise to his Father. Oh, a lesson. What a lesson. He says, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." Can you see Jesus Christ before the lights turn back on, before even the blood is shed in his heart, and the Father sees it and is satisfied, even up to that point of inky black darkness, he still says, "Our fathers have cried unto thee and were not confounded." Jesus Christ wasn't confounded on the cross. He was not worried about the outcome. My friends, it was even prophesied of him in Isaiah, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." My friends, it was prophesied that he would succeed in everything that he said that he was set to do. But here we find this phrase that just boggles the mind. He says, "But I'm a worm. I'm a worm and no man." Do you see the humiliation of Christ? That he would even say about himself, "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." You know, in Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, we find, I think, in a way, a linkage to that, what it means when he says, "I'm a worm and no man." Because that worm, as I understand it in studying about it, is a unique type of worm that has its place in that part of the country. It's called the scarlet worm. It's a worm that the people over there used to make crimson dye out of the dead carcass of that worm. But you know what caused that worm to die? It was the female of the species, I believe. The worm to die, that worm would lay its eggs. It would climb up on a twig of a branch, and it would adhere itself to that branch and would lay its eggs. And in laying its eggs, its whole body would cover those eggs. And it would not leave its spot. It was glued so strong to that twig, it would not leave its spot until those eggs had hatched and the young were delivered. And in clinging to that twig of the branch so tightly and so strictly and so hard, it would even exude some of that scarlet pigment from its body. And in giving its last, I may say, breath for the deliverance of its young, and when the young were safely delivered, that worm would give its last ounce of life and then fall from the twig, and from that twig you could see a little drop of crimson dye upon that twig where that worm had clung to it. Now in Isaiah 53 and 11 and 53 and 10 we find a very stark description of something similar to that, which we find about that worm. It says in the 10th verse, he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I believe that's the cross right there. This is a scene of the cross, my friends. You know, some people believe, and I'm sorry that they believe this, that redemption took place before the cross. And then some people believe that redemption took place when that centurion pierced the side of Jesus Christ. My friends, the garden's too early and the soldier's too late, my friends. Redemption took place when Jesus Christ, his heart melted like wax within his bowels, my friends. And when he did that and said, "It is finished," that's when redemption was accomplished. But we find that it says, "He, that is the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." Now, I'll confess, you know, some of the brethren have confessed their faults. Well, I'll confess this. My interpretation of that text, I've shorted that word "of" in that text. I used to read that text like this: "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." It doesn't say that. You might not have been guilty of doing that, but I was, and I missed something beautiful out of that text by leaving out that word "of," because that word "of" means the product of it. He didn't merely just see the travail of his soul, but he saw the result of the travail of his soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Now that word "travail" has reference to the birth pains of a woman in giving birth to the child, to her child, my friends. A woman in giving deliverance to her child goes through a travail and birth pains, and it is a hard time for that woman. Beyond my understanding, I was blessed to see the birth of my two children, but the pain of a woman in travail is beyond a man's ability to understand, my friends. And yet, what amazed me the most about the deliverance of the child and all the pain of it was that there was hope that through all this pain and agony that she was experiencing, she would give birth to a healthy child, my friends. And that as soon as the baby was delivered, that she'd get to hold that baby in her arms and see the result of her travails, my friend. And I tell you, the sweetest scene is to see a newborn babe in the arms of her mother, my friends, after all that she's gone through. And no more precious sight in my mind as I think about it, my friends. Well, in a picture way, what we see of the death of Christ upon the cross is that He was travailing, my friends. And that 3 hours of darkness, my friends, such pain and agony that He endured that we will never be able to comprehend. But He was not enduring this agony without any sense of deliverance, my friends. But in the agony and the travail of His soul, He brought forth in a legal sense, my friend, the holy elect family of God. Oh, my friends, upon that cross of Calvary, just as that scarlet worm giving birth to the young that she laid, I will not see the loss of one, but shall see them all with Him one of these days in heaven's pure world.
Amen.
The travail of a soul and be satisfied. That, in my pure, puny and weak way, is my very limited understanding of the depth of the humiliation of Christ. He humbled Himself as no man has ever humbled himself. And now look where He is. Look where He is. Did He have to wait to get there, my friend? No, when He said, "It is finished," and He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, I can't commend my spirit. Christ could. He had the authority and the right to will His spirit into the hands of His beloved Father. And if He had not, at that point, if His spirit had not gone up to heaven, that would have proved to me redemption had not been accomplished. My friends, but what we find here is that at the death of His body that He willed, He laid down His life and He gave up the ghost, and His soul and spirit went immediately up into heaven. Can you imagine the joy of the Father at the presence of the soul and spirit of Jesus Christ? But I'll tell you what, my friends, He exalted Himself. He was exalted by the Father because of His humiliation. And after His resurrection, when He appeared to His disciples, and 40 days later, publicly, He ascended. He just began to go up. He ascended out of their sight. And I'm going to tell you, as I understand it, if there ever was a triumphant and glorious ascension, that's it right
Amen.
There.
Amen.
When, whether the forerunner for us, you know, He literally, as the captain of the host. He fought the battle by himself.
That's right. Amen.
He won the battle.
Amen.
By himself. He won the war. He led captivity captive.
Amen.
He ascended up into high. And in a non-human way of looking at things, can't you imagine then the wonder in all the angels? And can you imagine the pleasure of his Father at that ascension? That's the glorious thing about the humiliation of Christ. When you humble yourself in the sight of God, he'll lift you up.
Amen.
Come ahead and preach for us.